Our Father in heaven, we pray that you will give us a heart that will appreciate, that can appreciate the unspeakable gift that you have given to us in Jesus, our Savior, who died for our sins. We pray that you will never let us take for granted how you have delivered us from the bondage of sin. Please give us hearts of thankfulness and gratitude. We come as a band of family believers in behalf of these requests for prayer tonight for a mother and for a cousin in faraway Ghana, for a loved one, Tony, suffering from recent illness and pain, and for our dear Margaret, whom we love very much. We are pained to see her suffering, and we also pray for this dear one, Louise, who desires to have a driver's license. And we know that you are the God of opportunity. You can open these doors, and you are the God of healing. And we thank you for hearing our prayer on their behalf. Lord, tonight we're seeking to understand. We desire to know your truth in our hearts, and that will change us in our living. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Does anyone need the syllabus that we're using for our basis of our study? Sure, there you are. Okay. If you go to page 58, this is the chapter on the Law and the Covenants as it relates to the 1888 Minneapolis General Conference. There's a statement from Ellen White's writings as she was listening to the messages being presented by Brother Wagner and by Brother Jones. She was beaming as she was sitting there on the front row, and I can just hear her saying amen. Listen to this wonderful statement on page 58. It's that indented paragraph there. Do you see it? I see the beauty, she says, of the truth in the presentation of the righteousness of Christ in relation to the law, as the doctor has placed it before us. It harmonizes perfectly with the light which God has been pleased to give me during all the years of my experience. She saw this relationship between the righteousness of Christ and God's commandments in Jesus, that there was perfect harmony there, and that God has made these wonderful promises in the Ten Commandments that we can obey them, every one of them, through the promises of Jesus. And he is the living law. He writes them upon our hearts and upon our minds. And so we know that the message of the everlasting covenant was definitely presented during the 1888 Minneapolis Conference. I've given you a whole chapter here, and from various notes that were taken at the session, as well as from newspaper reports, the local press in Minneapolis and St. Paul took an interest in this general conference, and so they mentioned some of the topics, and I've kind of documented in this chapter that the Law and the Covenants were presented by Wagner as well as by Jones during that session. And then if you will go to page 59, and I've entitled this, the year is in 1890, 2 years later, I've entitled it Minneapolis All Over Again. And at the beginning of that year, Elder E.J. Wagner had been asked to write the Sabbath school lessons on the book of Hebrews. which he did, and it was published by the General Conference and distributed for classes to study that book. And if you go down on page 59 there to the indented two paragraphs, I'm going to read that. This is what he said in these lessons. He says, "Wherein is the great difference between the first covenant and the second covenant?" And the answer, in the first covenant, the people promise to make themselves holy. In the second, God says that he will do the work for them. Then he says, "That righteousness covers all past sins, and it issues through the life in present good works." So there he makes very clear that the difference between the first covenant and the second covenant has to do with the promises. In the first covenant, which was ratified by the blood of animals, the promises were on the part of the people, which you find in Exodus chapter 19, verses 3 and 4, where they responded to the Lord by saying, "All that the Lord has said, we will do." So that covenant was based on their promises of obedience. But the second covenant, which was ratified subsequent to the first, which was ratified by the blood of animals, the second covenant was ratified by whose blood? By Jesus' blood, wasn't it? That's why it's called the second covenant. And it's based upon God's promise. He says, God says that he will do the work for them, which involves his righteousness covering all past sins, that would be the forgiveness of sins, and it issues through the life in present good works, so God's power to produce the life of Christ in them. That was in those Sabbath school lessons. Now, go on to page 60, and down about halfway down there, it says, all transgressions or sins committed under that covenant that were pardoned, and he's talking about that first covenant, all the sins that were committed under that covenant that were pardoned by virtue of the second covenant, of which Christ is mediator. Yet, although Christ's blood was not shed until hundreds of years after the first covenant was made, sins were forgiven whenever they were confessed. So they had that blessed assurance, see, even before the cross, that they were forgiven by the blood of Jesus. And so the everlasting covenant was definitely in effect, God's promise. But during that dispensation, all of the sacrifices in the sanctuary and the priesthood and so forth were to point them to Christ. Then in if you go to the last little paragraph that's indented down there on the bottom of page 60, it says, "These two immutable things in which it was impossible for God to lie made the sacrifice of Christ as efficacious in the days of Abraham and Moses as it is now." So the promise that God made to Abraham there in Genesis chapter 12 was one of the immutable things. Immutable means changeless. When God promises, his promises stand firm, don't they? They don't change. And then not only did God make his promise, but he also swore an oath that he would uphold his promise. Those are the two changeless things, the two immutable things that Paul refers to there in Hebrews chapter 6 and verses 17 and 18.
Efficacious.
Okay. Well, maybe not, but it means they understood the sacrifice of Christ, the reality of it for them, just as powerfully and real as it was for the folks after the cross. Efficacious. Yes. Mm-hmm. And the oath, so the two immutable things that Paul refers to in Hebrews are God's promise and his oath. Okay? And His oath was when he said to Abraham that he would like to cut the covenant now. So there was instructions to Abraham that he take an animal and some doves, and there was some other animals that were sacrificed and put upon the ground. And Abraham waited for the Lord to ratify his covenant through those sacrificial animals, and it got dark. And Abraham kind of despaired that the Lord was going to make his appointment, but the Lord did finally come in the appearance of a burning torch, and he passed through those parts of the animal, and that's when he made his oath, and he said, in effect, that I will keep my promise. If I fail my promise on keeping my promise, my life will be required of me. So that was the oath that God made with regard to his everlasting covenant. So those are the two changeless things, the immutable things, the promise and the oath of God. Yes, and he did give his son to die. Mm-hmm. Then if you go to the top of page 61, in the indented paragraph, what is called the second covenant virtually existed before the covenant was made at Sinai. For the covenant with Abraham was confirmed in Christ, and it is only through Christ that there is any value to what is known as the second covenant. And of course, the second covenant is a reference to the everlasting covenant or the new covenant. So these were the things that he wrote in the Sabbath school lessons on the book of Hebrews. And, you know, the book of Hebrews talks about the everlasting covenant in several places there, but most prominently in chapters 8 and 9. Well, in the Review and Herald, Elder Smith, who was the editor of the Review, did something that was rather unprecedented. He made a disclaimer, and this was because he took issue with Wagner regarding the covenants. And I've printed out here the words of this disclaimer. And if you look at the center of page 61, it says, these are his words, "It is not only the privilege but the duty of those who detect their disagreement with scriptures to reject them without scruple and without reserve." Could you imagine such a notice being put in the Review and Herald today about our Sabbath School quarterly? So there was quite a disagreement going on here. So in the early part of the year 1890, they were having a training school in Battle Creek for the pastors, and various ones of the leaders were teaching classes on. Elder Jones was actually teaching a class on the two covenants. Someone else was teaching a class on the book of Isaiah. And Elder Jones needed to go to New York because he was the editor of the American Sentinel, which was the religious liberty paper of the day. And so Elder Wagner was appointed to take up his class, and he announced that he was going to continue these studies on the two covenants. And he met with some opposition from the secretary of the General Conference about that. His name was Dan Jones. And so I kind of document on these pages from page 63 and onward here the discussion that took place. Finally, Elder Wagner was allowed to teach the class, and Elder Smith also presented his views on the covenants, and they were quite disparate views here. Basically, Elder Smith believed that the old covenant, well, go to the back and you can see what his view of the two covenants is. On page 99 in Appendix A, I made this copy right out of the Review and Herald, and you see where the cross is there in that display, and above it the covenants. And where do you see the old covenant and the new covenant? You see the old covenant before, kind of chronologically in the New Covenant, on the right-hand side of the cross. And that was basically Elder Smith's view of the two covenants, that the Old Covenant was good. That was God's covenant for Israel to be the plan of salvation for them. And then after the cross, God instituted the New Covenant. And basically, their view was that people before the cross didn't have the full assurance of their sins being forgiven. Why? Well, because the covenant hadn't been ratified yet. Jesus hadn't shed his blood on the cross yet. So they only had, they were kind of, you know, held, even those that had believed and had perished, like Abel, everyone in the Old Testament who had believed in the prefigured Christ in those sacrifices, they didn't have the full assurance about sins being forgiven. It was only when Jesus finally died on the cross that the assurance was sealed for them. That was his understanding of the Old Covenant. That was Butler's understanding of it. And so that would lead, you know, think about that for a moment. What kind of assurance would that bring? You know, that would be really, that would be very uncomfortable to live in that kind of a state, wouldn't it? Yes?
Did he say anything at all about Enoch and how, under what circumstance, Enoch was taken to heaven and if he was forgiven?
I don't recall that he said anything about Enoch, but that doesn't mean that he might not have said something about it. You know, you're talking about Uriah Smith. Uriah Smith wrote so much, and he probably did write something about Enoch in some of his writings, and one of these days maybe I'll come across it, but I just don't know at this point. So that was his view of these two covenants, and undoubtedly his understanding of the sequential view of the Old and the New Covenants was influenced by his understanding of the types which foreshadowed the coming of Christ. The types meaning the animal sacrifices, the sanctuary service, the Levitical priesthood, and all of that was connected with the Old Covenant. By the way, those were good things because those were pictures for them, for God to hang a thought on in terms of the reality of Christ and his ministry for them. But all of that came to an end when Jesus died on the cross. But undoubtedly that those types, that typology influenced Elder Butler and Elder Smith in their understanding of the sequence of the Old and then the New Covenant, the one following the other. So if you come to page 68, one of the, there's a text there from the book of Galatians, chapter 3. In verse 24, in the first full paragraph at the top of the page, page 68. And I quote Galatians 3, 24 and 25. It says, "These are the two covenants, the one from the Mount Sinai." So which covenant would be the one from Mount Sinai? What do we call that? We call that the first covenant or the old covenant, right? Okay. The one from Mount Sinai, which he says, gendereth to what? That doesn't sound good, does it? To slavery. The one that was ratified at Mount Sinai genders to bondage. Why? Because the people promised to obey. And if they obeyed, they would live. And you know, that is, you promise to do God to do right so that you can obtain righteousness, and that's a terrible position to put yourself into. You know, that's slavery, isn't it? And then he says, the one from Mount Sinai, which gendereth to bondage, and then he says, which is Hagar, A-G-A-R. It's another way of saying Hagar, H-A-G-A-R. Who was Hagar? Do you remember her? She was Sarah's maid, says Anna. And that's correct. Now, this is a very interesting piece of Old Testament history with regard to Abraham, because God gave Abraham the promise of his everlasting covenant, and along with that promise was the promise that he would inherit the land, and that it would come through his seed, which was a promise that he would have a son. And we know eventually that that son was to be Isaac, don't we? In fact, Isaac is specifically mentioned later on in Galatians. By the way, that should be Galatians 4, 24 and 25. Yeah. Yes, because it says specifically that the rainbow was given to Noah in association with the everlasting covenant, and it calls it the everlasting covenant in that passage, connection with. So the everlasting covenant was before Abraham. You know, it was God gave it to Noah.
That would be old covenant.
Well, we want to stick with the Bible's terminology of it. He calls it the everlasting covenant in the passage of Genesis 9, I think that's where you would find that. And he actually uses the words everlasting covenant there, not old covenant. So, boy, you know, that I think this is Galatians 4, is it? Instead of Galatians 3. After all the times of reading this through and proofreading it, and still, you got mistakes in here. But anyhow, Hagar, we were talking about her. God gave Abraham the everlasting covenant, and in connection with it, the promise of a son whose name was Isaac. But Sarah didn't get pregnant immediately, did she? God tested Abraham and Sarah and their faith in his promise. And so who was the one that got tired of waiting? It was actually Sarah herself who didn't believe God's promise. And so she had a suggestion that you have to have seed in order for this promise of God's to happen. And so, since I'm getting too old, here's my Egyptian handmaid, Hagar. And so you know the history about this, don't you? That there was a son that was born from Abraham and Hagar. What was his name? His name was Ishmael, wasn't it? And but, of course, that wasn't the son of promise in God's everlasting covenant. And did that work out, that union with Abraham and Hagar and Ishmael? Did that work out happily? So that one gendered the bondage for Abraham, didn't it? By the way, that problem still exists today, if you think about it, because Ishmael was the progenitor of all of the Arab tribes. And in later times, his descendants gave real problems to Isaac and his descendants and the Israelites. So that's why, you know, gendering the bondage, you know, it never turns out well for one man to have two wives. It never works out well at all. That's bad all around, and that genders to bondage. And so then it goes on, for this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia, and answereth to Jerusalem, which now is, and is in bondage with her children. So here we see that the covenant associated with the experience that Abraham had there with Hagar was unbelief. Unbelief in God's promise and an attempt on Sarah and Abraham's part to fulfill God's promise with their works, if you think of it that way. And that's the old covenant. All that the Lord has said, well, we're going to do it. We're going to do it, see? And that leads into a state of slavery and bondage, into sin. And so The same thing in principle happened at Mount Sinai. Because in Exodus chapter 19, God gave to them there in verses 3 and 4, he gave to them the same covenant that he had given to their father Abraham, which he desired for them to believe that promise. And then, we've said this repeatedly, their response was, all that the Lord has said we will do, which in principle is the same thing that Abraham and Sarah did with Hagar. So, with Abraham, you have the everlasting covenant. He believed, and the Lord counted to him for righteousness. Then he didn't believe, and he fell into the trap of the old covenant experience. And so then you can see this readily, can't you? That these two covenants were experiences that happened before the cross. See? So in this passage in Galatians chapter 4, you don't have the old covenant and then it's followed by the new covenant after the cross, do you? You have it being kind of two different experiences, one of faith in God's promise and one of unbelief in God's promise. And they both happen to Abraham, and all of this is before the cross. So this is an experiential passage here when you come to this. And but the opposing group at Minneapolis, the leaders group, didn't see it that way. They felt that the old covenant was a good thing. And down at the bottom of the page, Porter, who represented the leading brethren on this, said that the he says, I understand the Abrahamic covenant. You see where I'm reading there? Very bottom of the page. I understand the Abrahamic covenant to embrace both the old and the new covenants. He continued, the old covenant, as it is called, was made to carry out the covenant made with Abraham. Well, you can see there that he's confusing these two covenants, can't you? And which led many to say this. Elder Olson, on page 68, who later became the General Conference president, he said this in this indented paragraph. I have taken occasion to make inquiries of leading brethren in reference to their views on the covenants, and the fact is that I have not found two that held particularly the same views. This has led me to conclude that our brethren are not clear on the subject, neither have they the full light. And that kind of, as I was reading, you know, Smith's ideas regarding the two covenants and Butler's, it is confusing, you know. It's kind of confusing, but when you read what Wagner is saying and how he is presenting it from the scripture, it seems very simple and becomes very clear. So Ellen White had this reaction, page 70, in the second full paragraph. Ellen White's reaction to Porter's presentation was this. Brother Porter, you are not in the light. Do not be surprised if I, when you are in the darkness, refuse to have an interview with you. Well, you know, Sister White could be pretty straightforward at times in her remarks, and I thought you might find that interesting. You know, she was there. She heard it, heard them presenting, and that was her evaluation, particularly of Porter's. Dan Jones, the Secretary of the General Conference, on the page 71 at the top of the page. And he called Wagner's covenant theology a highfalutin theory that never has worked and never will work anywhere. Well, that gives you kind of an idea, you know, of the feelings that were existing. And J.S. Washburn, after attending this minister's school and hearing both of these sides' presentations, he said this, some of the reports from them have made me think that it was in a measure Minneapolis over again. So 2 years later, the same problems existed. Well, you probably wonder, where did Ellen White eventually come down on this? And if you go to page 73, this chapter is entitled, White Endorses the Covenant. And during the time of the flow of this 1890 Minister's Bible Institute, Ellen White was there, and this had been going on since January. And finally, the Lord actually gave her a vision on this very subject. And this came to her on March 6th of 1890. On a Thursday, I'm at page 73 and the second paragraph up from the bottom. And this is what she said. And she is writing this 2 days later to Elder Smith. Night before last, see where I'm reading? Night before last, I was shown that evidences in regard to the covenants were clear and convincing. Yourself, Brother Dan Jones, Brother Porter, and others are spending your investigative powers for naught to produce a position on the covenants to vary from the position that Brother Wagner has presented. That's pretty clear, isn't it? She, then at the top of page 74, she says, the covenant question is a clear question and would be received by every candid, that word means honest, unprejudiced mind, but I was brought where the Lord gave me an insight into this matter. You have turned from plain light because you were afraid that the law question in Galatians would have to be accepted. In other words, because Wagner was presenting the law in Galatians 3 as being the moral law, and they viewed it as being the ceremonial law, then because they couldn't get past that, they didn't even want to even listen to what he had to say about the two covenants. Because if they accepted what he said about the moral law in Galatians 3, that would be the logical conclusion they would have to come out on. And so she says this very clearly. Ellen White wrote this note here on March 8, 1890 to Uriah Smith. Well, Smith was not happy about that. And if you go on page 75, the indented paragraph where it starts out, as it looks to me, these are Smith's words as he's writing back to Ellen White. He says, it looks to me, next to the death of Brother James White, the greatest calamity that ever befell our cause was when Dr. Wagner put his articles on the book of Galatians through the signs. Well, in those articles on the book of Galatians, in the signs, he had presented his views of the law in Galatians as being the moral law. So you can see that his attitude was adamantly opposed. But Ellen White was undaunted, and she wrote to her son, Willie White, going now to the top of page 76. She says to him, I have no brakes to put on now. I stand in perfect freedom, calling light, light, and darkness, darkness. I told them yesterday that the position of the covenants I believed as presented in my volume one, if that was Dr. Wagner's position, then he had the truth. And she was delighted that she was hearing this also from a few others. She says in the next paragraph down indented, I am much pleased to learn that Professor Prescott is giving the same lessons in his class to the students that Brother Wagner has been giving. He is presenting the covenants. Then on a Sabbath afternoon, she got up publicly in front at a worship experience. And this is on page 77, the indented paragraph. She says this, the light that came to me night before last, that would be that Thursday night when the Lord showed this to her, before last, laid it all open again before me, just the influence that was at work and just where it would lead. You are just going over the very same ground that they went over in the days of Christ. You have had their experience, but God deliver us. You have stood right in the way of God. The earth is to be lighted with his glory, And if you stand where you stand today, you might just as quickly say that the spirit of God was the spirit of the devil. Do not hang on to Brother Smith. In the name of God, I tell you, he is not in the light. He has not been in the light since he was at Minneapolis. Let the truth of God come into your hearts. Open the door. Now I tell you here before God that the covenant question, as it has been presented, is the truth. And she's talking about Wagner. What? Yes. Yeah. All right, so there's no question then where Ellen White stood on the covenant. She was with E.J. Wagner. The everlasting covenant was the light of justification by faith, and it was the light that was to be shared with the world, and with its reception would come the Holy Spirit's blessing to finish the work. Question.
What were the thoughts of these readers on Ellen White now? Were they
that's a good question. Well, that's a good question. He's asking the question, what were their leaders' thoughts regarding Ellen White? And quite frankly, their faith was being shaken on her because they felt that she was taking up the part of Wagner. And it caused a crisis in their confidence in her. Yeah, no.
I mean,
I don't think they would ever have accused her of that. No.
What I'm saying is, they obviously didn't believe her as to the light that was given her.
Mm-hmm.
They obviously probably thought that at that point she was probably fabricating that, or
she was. Their view was that she was being influenced by them. Yeah.
Okay.
That her writings were being influenced by them. Now, the next part is really interesting here. Have you ever heard of the book Patriarchs and Prophets? Some of you have that book in your library, don't you? That's her commentary on the early part of Old Testament history. It goes from Genesis and goes through the lives of all of the patriarchs. Well, you know that we call that the conflict. That's part of one book out of five in the Conflict of the Ages series. The book Patriarchs and Prophets was published in the summer of 1890. It was the same, just right after this institute. And Ellen White put a chapter in there that hadn't been in the previous series, the preceding series of which the book preceded Patriarchs and Prophets, but she put a chapter in there as a result of this institute, and she called it The Law and the Covenants. And that's a very interesting chapter, because there you have very clearly in her mind, you have from her writing, from her mind, exactly the distinction between these two covenants. And she's enunciating the same concepts that Wagner enunciated both at 1888 in the Minneapolis Conference and in this Minister's Institute. So I've quoted this. Let's look at it. We're at page 78 and the first indented paragraph here. This is beautiful. The covenant of grace was first made with man in Eden. This same covenant was renewed to Abraham. This promise pointed to Christ. So Abraham understood it, and he trusted in Christ for the forgiveness of sins. Isn't that beautiful? It was this faith that was accounted unto him for righteousness. Do you need one? page 78 here. You need to see that. My wife needs one. She's sitting over here without one. Give her one. Page 78. Everyone needs to read this, okay? It was this faith that was accounted unto him for righteousness. The covenant with Abraham also maintained the authority of God's law. The law of God was the basis of this covenant. She's talking about the everlasting covenant, which was simply an arrangement for bringing men again into the harmony with the divine will, placing them where they could obey God's law. Another compact, called in Scripture the Old Covenant, was formed between God and Israel at Sinai and was then ratified by the blood of a sacrifice. The Abrahamic covenant was ratified by what? Two covenants, see? Two different covenants. Then, the top of page 79, that the new covenant was valid in the days of Abraham is evident from the fact that it was then confirmed both by the promise and by the oath of God, the two immutable things in which it was impossible for God to lie. But if the Abrahamic covenant contained the promise of redemption, why was another covenant formed at Sinai? See that? She distinguishes the two. In their bondage, the people had to a great extent lost the knowledge of God and of the principles of the Abrahamic covenant. In delivering them from Egypt, God sought to reveal to them his power and his mercy, that they might be led to love and trust him. He brought them down to the Red Sea, where, pursued by the Egyptians, escape seemed impossible, that they might realize their utter helplessness, their need of divine aid, and then he wrought deliverance for them. Thus they were filled with love and gratitude to God and with confidence in his power to help them. He had bound them to himself as their deliverer from temporal bondage. Living in the midst of idolatry and corruption, they had no true conception of the holiness of God, of the exceeding sinfulness of their own hearts, their utter inability in themselves to render obedience to God's law, and their need of a Savior. All this they must be taught. Here's the key paragraph. The people did not realize the sinfulness of their own hearts, and that without Christ it was impossible for them to keep God's law. And they readily entered into covenant with God. Here, now underline this part. Feeling that they were able to establish their own righteousness, they declared, "All that the Lord hath said will we do, and be obedient." Okay, so that's the old covenant. See, the motivation is self-righteousness. That they can do it. That's the old covenant. Only a few weeks passed before they broke their covenant, she says, with God. Their covenant. And bowed down to worship a graven image. They could not hope for the favor of God through a covenant which they had broken. And now, seeing their sinfulness and their need of pardon, they were brought to feel their need of the Savior, revealed in the Abrahamic covenant, and shadowed forth in the sacrificial offerings. Now, by faith and love, they were bound to God as their deliverer from the bondage of sin. Now they were prepared to appreciate the blessings of the new covenant. The terms, she says, of the old covenant were obey and live. The new covenant was established upon better promises, specifically the promise of forgiveness of sins and of grace of the grace of God to renew the heart and bring it into harmony with the principles of God's law. Well, there's no confusion there, is there? She's very clear distinguishing these two covenants. Yeah.
So, well, it was not perfect. The old covenant became perfect, Jesus. But in essence, you have two parallel lines.
Yeah.
And you have two parallel lines in the geometry come together at the end. So it's almost like a moot point on this stuff because it is.
The schoolmaster is presented there in Galatians 3 is a correctional officer who locks up the violator and convicts them and locks them up. The law without Christ just locks you up and throws the key away. It's like a correctional officer. It can't save you. And you might try to save yourself by keeping it, but it can't release you. It has no power to do that. So the schoolmaster function of the law is not a savior. It's a lockup. But the beauty is that Christ is the law, and he is the one that releases us from the lockup. He delivers us from sin by forgiving us from sin and giving us power to overcome sin. So in the specific way that Paul's using the term schoolmaster in Galatians 3, I don't think I would want to equate Christ to being the schoolmaster, because he's not the one who locks us up and just leaves us hopeless. That's all, huh? Right. See, the law in the under the old covenant is bad news, but the law in the new covenant is wonderful news, because it's God's promise. It's two different, you know, it's the same law, which is the basis of both covenants. But in the old covenant, the law, the Ten Commandments, is bad news, man. But in the new, it is wonderful promises in Christ. Do you see the difference? Okay. So then, coming out to page 85, to the top of the page, and another statement from Ellen White here in a sermon on March the 8th, she says, "Now I tell you here before God that the covenant question as it has been presented is the truth." She's referring to Wagner's presentations. "It is the light. In clear lines, it has been laid before me. And those that have been resisting the light, I ask you whether they have been working for God or for the devil. I told Brother Dan Jones, I will not tell you my opinion, my faith. Dig in the Bible." She says, dig in the Bible. Okay? And then another interesting paragraph here that I really liked. At the bottom of page 86, the indented paragraph there. This is a statement from Elder Wagner, and he says that the Christian dispensation began for man as soon, at least, as the fall. There are indeed two dispensations, a dispensation of sin and death and a dispensation of righteousness and life. But these two dispensations have run parallel from the fall. God deals with men as individuals and not as nations, nor according to the century in which they live. No matter what the period of the world's history, a man can at any time pass from the old dispensation into the new. Underline that one. You might want to come back on that and reflect on that sometime in the future. And then on the second full paragraph on that same page, Wagner wrote, he says, "The law and the gospel were united at Sinai, as everywhere else. The glory of Calvary was shining at Sinai, as clearly as it shines now." You know, when I came across that statement the first time, I thought, that's so beautiful. You know, God sought to reveal the cross at Mount Sinai when Moses struck the rock. And that rock was Horeb, Mount Sinai, another name for Sinai. And that represented the striking of Christ and his being bruised and smitten for us on the cross. So before the law was brought out to them. By the way, the law was added because of transgression. And had they believed in the flowing blood there at Mount Sinai, they would have never have had to have the added law, the spoken law, because they would have believed. And the law would have been written upon their hearts. They would have been accounted righteous, just as Abraham believed and was accounted righteous. So at Mount Sinai, you have the cross. And then because of their unbelief, then you have the law. See? So there's this unity, this one plan of salvation in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. You don't have a schizophrenic God who says, okay, you follow through all these forms and ceremonies and sacrifices and you'll be saved prefiguratively. I won't give you assurance, absolutely, that your sins are forgiven, but you can anticipate it someday out there in the future. It may not be in your lifetime, but it might, it'll eventually come. That's not very reassuring. Yes, yeah, sure.
And to work their way to salvation.
Right. Yeah. And that's almost the impact that you get from how the leadership was presenting the two covenants, see. No, you have this unity. You have the cross at Mount Sinai. And that's why I called this Calvary at Sinai. I picked that up right from this. And it's, you find it in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 4. So I said, Calvary at Sinai expressed the unity of the gospel and the law revealed to ancient Israel. Sinai was the gospel and the law combined in Christ. Christ in the law and the law in Christ. The two dispensations were two parallel tracks that had run alongside each other ever since the fall. The old dispensation is self, but the new dispensation is Christ. That's his words. The dispensations were two different principles at work in human hearts. They were conditions of the heart. How beautiful and simple was God's everlasting covenant.
It's amazing how we have all this truth, and yet today the church is divided on this same issue. And all the lies being given. And this all ties together with, did Christ take on flesh of Adam before the fall? Before the fall or after the fall? This all ties in.
Yes.
Mm-hmm. You know, and if you don't understand that, if you don't accept that truth there, then it's going to be kind of hard to accept this.
Mm-hmm.
That's what I think, because it's so important to know that Christ was just like this.
And just to tie what Ernie is saying here, and that is making comments about the humanity of Christ and how Christ took our flesh and he believed God and God produced his righteousness in the simple flesh which Christ took by the faith of Christ. That's Christian perfection, isn't it? That's the message of the sanctuary. Actually, that's the message of the everlasting covenant, because the promise is that God will forgive our sins, and he's going to write his law in our hearts and our minds. When that occurs, what do you have? You have Christian perfection, don't you? That's the sanctuary message. So I can't say it enough that the covenant message is the sanctuary message, see? And this is the way that God has prepared for us to be fitted for translation at his second coming. We'll say some more about that, because I want to have that in the last couple of chapters here. Any other questions? And you know, don't feel reluctant to ask a question. You know, all questions are good ones, right? Oh, is that why that stuff gets brittle and cracks up?
Look at the chemical thing, it is a cross.
Mm.
So lamin, protein is a cross that's throughout the body. So the blood of the cross of Christ on the cross. Bond, you know, not just, you know,
it holds us together.
The whole thing.
Okay. Thank you for that vivid picture. All right, well, let's bow our heads and we'll pray together. Dear Father in heaven, we thank you for some lessons in our history. And We take this to heart, that this is important for us to know. We've been told that if we don't know history, we're doomed to repeat it. And so it's a good thing for us to know how you have worked in our past history among our people. And we understand that there was a visionary, Ellen White, who was a witness to these events, and she had some guidance when she wrote about it, so that we have an authoritative witness in her to help help us to know what happened in the past, to help us to interpret it. And we've looked at some of that this evening. This can be to our real blessing in our experience, so that we're no longer motivated from our own promises and our own fears, but we trust wholly in the promise of God in Christ. This brings us a blessed assurance that the old covenant could never bring to our hearts. And we are weak, and we are so often unbelieving, but we need just this, the promise of God and his oath upon his very life that assures us that he loves us and saves us in Jesus' name. Amen.